I was toying with 2 Corinthians, as seems to make sense, right? 2 Corinthians after 1 Corinthians, but decided instead to go back to a book we haven't done for, it was 2010, I think, when we did this last. So the book of Luke is where we're going to go. I really enjoy going through the Gospels, because I think as Christians it's important for us to look at Christ, who he is and what he said. Book of Luke. Written by, surprisingly enough, Luke. Very arrogant of him to name a book after himself, but he did it. No, it's just called the Gospel according to St. Luke, is what it says in my Bible. One of four Gospels. John kind of follows the Judean ministry of Christ. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, look at more of the Galilean things that he said and did. Each of the Gospels was written by a different person for a different audience for a different reason. I mean, obviously, all of them have bearing and application to us. Some of them look at the same events and sayings from different angles. Others cover bits and pieces that the other ones didn't cover, Luke especially. When you look at them, Matthew, when he was found, remember, he was a tax collector. His name was Levi, most likely a Jew gone bad. He was Levi, possibly a Levite, but his gospel is very much written to the Jews. You know, he has a genealogy in the beginning of his gospel, and he traces Christ back as far as Abraham to prove that he was the Jewish Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Matthew quotes from the Old Testament like 99 times in his gospel. And one of the things that he says over and over is, this was done to fulfill that which was written by so-and-so the prophet, that Matthew was very much written to a Jewish audience. Mark was written more to the Roman audience, I believe. He kind of portrays Christ not as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but more as the suffering servant. And as such, nobody cares about the genealogy of a servant, and his genealogy isn't given. John writes, and he portrays the divinity of Christ. His genealogy is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, same was in the beginning with God. I mean, that was his genealogy. Luke, on the other hand, portrays him as the Son of Man. And he takes his gospel all the way back to Adam, written much more so for a Greek audience. Luke was a smart guy. He was a physician. He was a doctor. Very learned. The Greek that he uses is top notch. There are, I forget how many words, was it 50 some odd words that he uses that none of the other New Testament writers use at all. I mean, the Gospel of John, a lot of times when someone first gets saved, what should I read? Well, go read John. John is written with a very small number of words, and really it's somewhere between a, you know, 9-10-year-old reading level for John. Luke is a little higher. Luke uses very formal, at the beginning of it, if you read the introduction, and we will, his Greek is very formal, very much almost like a legal document. Now, Luke, he's called the beloved physician in Colossians. He was with Paul. When you go through the book of Acts, he hooks up with, I was told I couldn't say that anymore. He gets together with Paul. Remember, gay used to mean happy. Hooked up means you met somewhere. Just everything changes over time. So my kids, they have to keep me straight. Luke meets up with Paul, and he writes the book of Luke. He writes the book of Acts. And you can tell because in the middle of the book of Acts, maybe it is chapter 9 or chapter 16, I think, it goes from being them to being we or to being I or us or we. All of a sudden, he steps into the narrative, and that's the point where he meets up with Paul, and they travel together all the way through the end, including in 2 Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, you know, all men of Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Nobody's here. Titus has gone to Dalmatia, and so-and-so has gone, whatever. Only Luke is with me. Luke stayed with him in the end. A physician, and of course, you know, and we have a different idea maybe today of doctors or physicians than they did then. In those days, frequently doctors, physicians were slaves. It was cheaper to, unlike today when the doctors actually own you, back then you used to own them. It was cheaper to own your own doctor than to go visit one. Whether he was kind of given over to go follow and help Paul, I mean, Paul, everywhere he went, got beat up pretty bad. He was in need of a traveling physician just to keep him alive, I think. But Luke went with him. We know eventually Paul went on trial, right? He went before Nero. He was captured. He was at the Jews. He starts a riot. Then they send him off to the governor, and he goes to Felix and Festus and all of that. And eventually he appeals to Caesar, and he goes to Rome. The book of Luke, it starts this way. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." That is an extremely classic Greek opening. He calls him most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent, it's the same thing that's used, I believe, of Felix in Acts 26, where he's called most excellent Felix, who is the governor. So Theophilus, good chance he's a Roman senator. Some people think that Luke was written and Acts were written as the court documents to hand over for when Paul was put on trial, so that those people who were trying him would understand who Jesus was in Christianity from Luke, and then the history of the church, and specifically Paul's behavior for his trial documents in Acts. Whatever the case, Luke's document, he says, he wanted to write a declaration of the things which are surely believed among us. And he speaks of eyewitnesses. This is a historical document. Obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired it. Obviously, God used him in writing this document. But that doesn't mean that Luke was a slouch. And he had a lot of time with Paul. There were times when they were in prison. He had interaction and exposure to a lot of the early church founders. I mean, this was probably written about 30 years after the ascension, the resurrection and ascension. And it seems like Luke interviewed a lot of people when he wrote this book. He tells us some stuff. He's the only guy who tells us about the birth, the nativity of Christ. He tells us about, it's going to start out with John the Baptist and Elizabeth and Zechariah, and then some of the things of, you know, Mary's interaction with Gabriel and finding out. Most likely, I mean, we know Mary was there, obviously, at the beginning, but we read that Mary was with them in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. She was there. So I really think Luke probably sat down and talked with her and said, "Mary, what was it like to have the Messiah as a baby? Were they terrible twos? Were they terrific twos? Did he part the bathwater? Did he walk on it? Could you get him down under to clean him? I mean, what..." And, you know, that's a joke, obviously not. But he wanted us to have a perfect understanding of all things. You know, the name Theophilus means lover of God, friend of God. Theophilus, like Philadelphia, Theos, God. So on some level, yes, he's probably writing to an individual, most likely a senator or someone in Rome or a court officer. But he's also, I think, writing to all of us so that we would have a declaration of those things which we surely believe. Because you should be sure. I mean, obviously, belief in Christ requires an amount of faith. But this guy goes out of his way to make sure that you understand this is a historical thing. It's not just a make-believe thing. When we get to chapter 3, when we get to the kind of the Christmas story thing. He says this. He says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came, blah, blah, blah. I mean, he dates that by six different people. There is more historical documentation in the book of Luke than most any other document out there. He goes, and of course, people would attack it. We'll get there in chapter 3. Oh, you know, Pontius Pilate was never governor. They said that for centuries. He was never governor. There's no record of that. So obviously Luke made it up until they excavated the area of Caesarea and they dig up this whole amphitheater, and on one of the foundation stone is Pontius Pilate's governor or whatever. So they found, oh, I guess the Bible's true. I mean, this is a document you can rely on. So he says this in verse 5, now there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. The days of Herod. You read about a bunch of Herods. This is the older Herod, the little guy. He had little man syndrome, so he was trying to build big things to leave himself a legacy. He was the one who rebuilt the temple to make it awesome, and he built aqueducts and everything else. He also was very nervous. He had a lot of wives, and he had a lot of kids, and whenever he started to get afraid that one of his wives or one of his kids was going to make a move on him, he'd have him killed. To the point where Caesar, I believe, had said at one point it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because he had this habit of killing his children. He is the guy who is going to kill all the children 2 years and under in Bethlehem in an attempt to wipe out his competition, the Savior. Not a nice man. He is the one who is the king of Judea. Israel at this point has been subjugated. Now, just to get a feel of what's going on in the nation, okay? Malachi, Old Testament, was the last time there was a prophet on the scene. This was the last thing that was spoken in the Old Testament by the word of the Lord. Malachi 4:4 says, remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all of Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's the Old Testament. The last thing that God had said, it was like 400 to 500 years before this happens, is keep the commandments, I'm going to send Elijah, because if I don't, I'm going to smite the world with a curse. Have a good night, everybody. Go, you know, that was the last word. And for 400 years, there hadn't been any official word from God since. Keep the commandments. Great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. I'm going to send somebody ahead of him. Otherwise, I'll have to curse the place. Now, at this point, Israel is a nation. They've been subjugated by Rome. They are no longer in control of themselves. There is a ruling power that has subjugated them. And there's no voice. It's like God has stopped speaking. 400 years. We're what? 240? 230, 240, how old are we? 1776, do the math. This is 2015. We're going on 240 years. That's as far back as our collective history as a nation goes. For 400 years, it's been 400 years for these people since anybody said, thus saith the Lord. And they're in bondage. And they're waiting for a Messiah that was promised hundreds of years before, with no sign of him. And in that situation, when the nation is crying out, when they are hurting, when times are very dry, it said there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. There were a lot of priests. The priests were all descended from Aaron. At this point, historians tell us there was 20-some-odd thousand priests. There was a lot of priests. David, in his reordering of worship around the temple, had set up courses of priests because there were so many of them that had to come in and work. You couldn't have 20,000 show up for work on the same day. What are they all going to do? It would be like a state crew, you know. So, yeah. And they didn't have big red trucks back then. You know the saying, right? What's big and red and sleep six? State truck. just messing with you, Andy. So they set them up into courses, and they would, okay, a couple thousand come this week, or 1,000 this week, 1,000 the next, and they would maybe serve as a group. But then even within that, there were duties that everyone had, and there were more people than there were duties, so they would really cast lots. It would be by raffle or by drawing of straws or a different method to figure out who was doing what at what time. There was a man named Zacharias. His wife was also of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Obscure. If it hadn't been for this instance, we would never have heard of them. Never known. I mean, there were thousands of priests from that day. How many do you know? One, Zacharias. It's the only one because the scripture tells us. But he was just kind of in obscurity, serving amongst a bunch of other people. His wife was also of a priestly line. It says they were both righteous before God and walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, that doesn't mean they were sinless. It means they were trying to keep the law. It means when they blew it, and I have a tendency to believe they blew it, because in just a minute, Zacharias is going to say something incredibly stupid as a result of not having faith. So it's not like he's a sinless guy. It just means he was trying to follow the command, the last one that was given 400 years ago, keep the commandments of Moses till I come. Do this, don't do that. When you blow it, offer this sacrifice. I mean, that was what he was. They were righteous people who feared God, even though they were in a time when their nation was in anguish, and it was a dry time. He hadn't heard the next thing, so he was still busy as an old man doing the last thing, which is serve the Lord. Serve the Lord, serve the Lord, until he gives me some new direction, until he does. And so that's what I'm doing, working as a priest, been doing it for a long time. It says they were blameless, but they had no child. Because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Well stricken in years. It's interesting, she has no child. Now, to us, it has a different connotation than it did to them. In that culture, having a child was everything. Of course, they were in Israel. The land was parceled out by family name. And it was the hope of everyone to have a child. In fact, every woman was looking to have the Messiah as a child. That would be her hope and her dream, that the deliverer of Israel would come from her. But beyond that, having a child was looked at as having God's favor. You know, Psalm 127, they knew this. Lo, children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. That children are a heritage, and having a child is a reward from God. Well, that would mean then if I don't have a child, I don't have the reward of God. If I don't have kids, then he doesn't love me. In fact, you go back to Deuteronomy, is it 28, where there's the blessings and cursings chapter, and if you follow me and you keep my commands, you'll be blessed, your animals will be blessed, your field will be blessed, the fruit of your body will be blessed. But if you turn from me and you don't follow me and you serve other gods, then your animals will not give birth, your fruit of your fields will not grow, and the fruit of your body will be cursed. The problem is, you know, and there are a lot of other examples. Obviously, you had the whole Rachel and Leah thing, and there are times when God opened one of their wombs to have a child. He heard a prayer, he opened her womb, and of course, you hear that, and so if you're a person who struggled with having children, if you're not able to have a child, you think automatically, I must be cursed. And other people from the outside would look at you, and they would think the same thing. See, when someone has sickness, or an illness, or problems in life, I can say categorically that always happens because of sin. Always. But not like you think. It does always happen because of sin. Sometimes it happens because of your own sin, right? We all have done stupid things. We've ingested substances, we've done stupid things of our own choice, and we've brought pain upon ourselves. most of us have experienced that. If you're older than probably 4 or 5, even younger, you just didn't get it back then. But sometimes you experience bad things. You have bad stuff happen to you because someone else made a choice and did something, and you suffered the consequences, right? A lot of us have experienced that as well. And then sometimes stuff just happens because we live in a sinful world. The thing is, they didn't look at it that way in that culture. You remember, is it John? I forget exactly where it is in the book of John. John chapter 9. Jesus is walking by a man who's born blind, and his disciples are with him, and they say to him, hey, who sinned that he would be born blind? Was it him or was his parents? Because we see something bad happening. Something's bad happened to somebody. Obviously, it's somebody's fault. Who was it? Was it his fault or was it his parents? And Jesus said, no, neither. But that the glory of God might manifest it now. Sometimes stuff happens because we live in a cursed world. That's why we all get old. That's why we all die. That's why we all suffer pain. Because we are and stuff bad happens sometimes. But you can't reverse engineer it and say, oh, something bad has happened to that person. They must be in sin. We need to find out what they did wrong and they need to repent of it so we can fix their sin. It's not that way. But in their culture, it was. That's what they believed. So for her to have no children growing up, now being in her 80s, everybody's like, oh, there's obviously some secret sin in their life. Obviously, she's offended God because children are a heritage of the Lord. She doesn't have any children. He's given her no heritage. There's no reward. Obviously, God's mad at her. And you can wonder that yourself. I'll tell you, especially having a struggle to have children when you want to have children is miserable. Any of you who've experienced that, and a lot of you have, I'm sure, know it's miserable. I mean, we lost, first time we were pregnant, 7 months in, went in for an appointment, no heartbeat, fetal demise. Of course, we believed, you know, that's all right. We can go in and we can take care of things. Absolutely not. I believe God can heal this child, and you're all going to be amazed. And 2 weeks later, we went through labor and delivery for a dead child. And then had one. Placental abruption, very scary. Both of them almost died. Then lost child after child after child, miscarried. It was no fun at all. And you wonder, why, Lord, why, Lord, why? Well, that's what she'd gone through. So even though, from God's perspective, this obscure person that nobody notices, God notices, and even though, from the outward perspective, people around them might have thought there was something sinful in their life, from God's perspective, they are blameless. And they were barren, and now they're well stricken in years. Well stricken, well hit, well struck. You notice the years have a way of hitting you the older you get? Looks like it every time I look in the mirror. It looks like he was wearing brass knuckles when he smiled. You know, I mean, it's just the language of well stricken in years implies that they were 80 or older. 80 years old. And it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, he's in there doing his thing. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. One of the things that happened every day, you had a morning and evening sacrifice. They would sacrifice a lamb, they would burn it on the altar, they would take some of the coals from the altar, and they'd take some incense, and they'd go in. You know, you had the court of the women, court of the Gentiles, court of the women, court of the men. Then you had the court of the priests where they did the sacrificing. And then you had, behind the curtain, you had the holy place. And that was where the altar of incense and showbread was. And you didn't go in there often. And it was only like when this was going on, when they would do offer the incense. And then there was another veil that separated the Holy of Holies. And nobody went in there but the high priest once a year. But so this altar of incense was up against that, and it was as close as you could get to where the presence of God was. And his course was to go in there with some incense, and there would be two other guys that would go in with him. The three of them would go in. One would be carrying the coals from the altar. The other one would be carrying the incense. They'd go in, give it to him, and get out. And his job was to light the incense, say a prayer, and get out of there as quick as possible, because it was a holy place, and you were as close to God as a human could physically get in that time. And if you sinned, you could be struck dead. So knowing their propensity to always sin, you want to do it, get in, get out, get done. You get out, then you'd say a blessing over the people. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. Make his face to shine upon you. You know, lift up his countenance upon you. Give you peace. Okay, that's what they would do every day, morning and evening. And his job today, and this might have been the only time. I mean, yeah, he's 80 years old. He's been a priest for a while, but he's competing against thousands of people every time he goes in for his 1 week of service. So who knows how often he's done this? Maybe never. But he's going in. He's as close to God as he can possibly get while he's doing what he's intended to do. He's offering up incense. Now, any of you guys ever burned incense before? Anybody ever burn incense? Anybody have one of those long wooden things with a stick of incense on this? So you used to smoke pots, what you're saying, right? Because why else would you burn incense these days but to cover that? When I was in college, if you smelled incense in the dorm, it meant someone was toking up in there. That was, you use it, because incense covers. It covers the smell. It's nasty, but it's at least not pot, you know? So you'd smell that smell. But incense is a covering. And it would go up with the scent of the sacrifice. And both of those things would be a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. In Revelation, you see that the incense is tied in with the prayers of the saints. The sacrifice, everything about what happened in the temple was a representation of things that happened in heaven. And the sacrifice, the lamb, reminds God of his son who offered himself up. And that was a sweet-smelling thing. The incense is a reminder of the prayers of the saints. And it both would go up to God. There's something about smells. You know, smells and music are like time travel. If you could bottle those two things together, you can go back in time. You smell your grandmother's cookies. You hear the song from junior high when you were dancing, you know. For me, it's, I'm all out of love. I'm right back in the Mount Jefferson when I hear that song. That was my time back in junior high. You know, I hear it's electric, and I'm back at my honeymoon, my reception. That's when we did the electric slide at my wedding, you know. There's different sounds, different smells. We're a very low church. This high church, low church. And all that means is the higher the church is, the more ritualistic, the more formal the worship, the more set. We say this now, we do this now. There's a lot of form. And interesting, when you look at worship in the Old Testament, it was very scripted. There were incense. There was certain smells that the priests were only to make. They were to make a certain combination, and it was illegal for anybody else to make them because they wanted that to smell like nothing else in the world, so that when you went in there, you smelled a smell, and you thought about worshiping God. Things were done in order. In fact, you look in the book of Revelation, and one thing you'll notice is everybody stands at the same time. They sit at the same time. They're saying the same thing at the same time. You know, I know some people like wild and crazy, and there's a place for wild and crazy, maybe at a concert, but it seems the worship in heaven is very ordered, and nobody's doing anything out of order to draw attention to themselves. There's nobody crazy with a tambourine, you know, during... I sent an article around to a couple of guys I found about a news story out in the Midwest at a church, and there was a lady with a tambourine at the church, and she was playing the tambourine, but she wouldn't stop. And they went through worship, and then they started to whatever the next session was, and she's still wailing on that tambourine. Till eventually, they had to remove her from the sanctuary because she wouldn't stop playing the tambourine. And then she's still like fighting to get back in with her tambourine, and they had to call the police. And eventually, he had to tase her for playing the tambourine. Personally, I think a taser should be involved whenever a tambourine is brought to church. But that's just. You don't see that in heaven. You see orderly worship. You see things being done a certain way. Everything in there was prescribed. The dimensions of the temple, the way that the altars were built. People were, in the Old Testament, specifically gifted by the Holy Spirit to be stonemasons, to be artistic in their building abilities so that they could craft stuff. Because Moses was given, hey, this reflects what goes on in heaven. I want it to be this big. I want it to be this way. I want it to do this. And so they made it that way. This is a reflection of what's going on in heaven. He's going in. He's burning the incense. His job is to get in, get it done, get out before he sins. It says, and it's the time when the whole multitude of people were praying without at the time of incense. And now what he's praying for is he's praying for his nation, and he's praying for a deliverer. What are they praying for? Let's send the Messiah. Look at your nation. These are your people. We're supposed to represent you, and yet we're in slavery to Rome. You've said you're going to send someone to get us out of here, but what's happening? He's not here. And while he's doing that, it says, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, again, I like that Luke wrote it this way. He said it was on the right side. Because he asked, well, wait a minute. She saw an angel in there. Where was the angel? Well, it was on the right side. He uses a lot of phrases, a lot of medical terms to talk about things. You know, he asks questions like, Malchus, he stuck your ear back on after it was cut off by Peter? I mean, that's the kind of detail that Luke gets into. He says, no, there was an angel standing on the right side of incense. Now, Zacharias is an old man. So the first miracle is that he doesn't have a heart attack and die right now, okay? Angel shows up. He was troubled. Fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Fear not." Despite what you may have seen on Hallmark cards, angels are not fat babies with bow and arrows. Despite touched by an angel, they're not ever portrayed as attractive women. An angel is always an awesome thing. They're always masculine in the Bible. And when people see them, pretty much the first thing out of their mouth every time is, "Don't be afraid," because they are. They see them, they're freaked out. You know, a lot of people have this mindset, "Oh, when I get upstairs, talk to the big man upstairs, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind," because he needs to understand that you will be face to feet. If you are in his presence, you'll be begging that you won't be in his presence anymore. There's none of that. Even the angels are awesome. And when they see him, they bow down and go, their minds are blown, and they go, "Holy, holy, holy." So angel's awesome. He sees an angel. He freaks out because this doesn't happen to him. The angel says, "Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and you shall call his name John." Yohanan means God is gracious, or God is a gracious giver. "And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." He's told, your prayer's been answered. Now, I don't think it was a prayer for, "Give me a son." To be honest with you, I think that prayer stopped a long time ago. There are prayers you pray, and I don't know about you, I'm looking for immediate answers to prayer. This whole idea, he's in his 80s. I got to think it's been 40 years since he stopped praying that prayer of giving me a son. After a certain point, you just figure it's not going to happen. Now that they're both old, well stricken in years, reproductive system is one of the ones that's been well stricken, and it's just not working anymore in your 80s. That's not even an option. So he's not praying, "Give me a son, give me a son." He's praying for, you know, "Save our nation, bring the one." He's just been told that prayer's been answered, and you're going to have a son, and the one that you're going to have is going to be the one that was prophesied of there in Malachi about, "I'm going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I'm going to send him. You're going to have that child." And his job, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. Actually, before his birth, because we're going to see a little later in the chapter, she's 6 months pregnant. Mary gets pregnant. They meet, and the baby inside of her womb leaps when he hears her voice. Like, the Holy Spirit's like, "Woo, that's the Messiah's mom." And he gets all excited in the womb, which for a blob of tissue, that's really amazing. That only, you know, at a time when it's still legal to abort them, he was having a spiritual experience. But anyway, you're going to have a child, Zechariah. And Zechariah says to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? Because I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." Now, Luke had told us at the beginning that they were both well stricken in years. But Zacharias is like, "Well, I'm getting old, you know, but she's well, my wife, I mean, she's well stricken. I could still deliver if I had to, but my wife, it's beyond the time with her. Give me a sign. How do I know?" And the angel answering says unto him, "Boy, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life." I mean, look what Gabriel's answer is. And the angel answering and said, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I'm sent to speak these things and to show you these glad tidings. You think I come to just mess with you? Like, that's what we do? We wait till someone comes in here when they're old and then we, like, prank them? This is like candid camera for angels. We got nothing better. How many angels have you seen? Have you had a bad experience with angels showing up and lying to you? What do you mean, how is this going to be? That's stupid. You just said something dumb. In fact, you said something so dumb, you're going to be dumb." He says, "Behold, you shall be dumb. Because you are dumb, you'll be dumb. You won't be able to speak. The last thing you said was stupid. You're not going to say anything else until the baby's born, because I don't want you to say anything else stupid. Until the day these things will be performed, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their season." If I was writing this about myself, I probably will have omitted that detail. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. They don't usually stay in there this long. I mean, he goes in, he does his thing, he comes out, he says his blessing, and we all go out for Sunday dinner. I mean, that's what happens. This is taking a long time. We always heard that if you sinned in there, you got struck dead. Do you think he? Well, he's old. Maybe he's having a senior moment. You know, maybe he's fallen, he can't get up, his life alert isn't working, or, you know, you get old. Why did I come in here again? Where's the remote? Where's this, a bathroom? I can't find a toilet. I mean, what am I doing in here? They don't know. Nobody wants to go in and look for him. And when he comes out, he couldn't speak. Oh, he had a stroke. Poor old guy. He's slurring his speech now. They perceived that he'd seen a vision, for he beckoned unto them and he remained speechless. Chicken? You saw a chicken? No, you know, and he's, oh, it sounds like, it's an angel. He comes out, he's playing charades, they're trying to figure out what's going on. He remains speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And then look at the next verse, verse 24. A lot happens between 23 and 24. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. Okay. So he comes home after working at the temple, and he can't talk, or he's not talking. And he says to his wife, he writes to his wife, saw an angel. And he said that you're going to conceive and have a child, so we need to. And she's like, are you that desperate, Zacharias? I mean, come on, I'm not buying that. That's the best you got to. He's persuasive, he convinces her. I mean, they do their part. She's not conceived of the Holy Spirit, she's conceived of Zacharias, and she gets pregnant. But she hides herself for 5 months. Now, I understand this. Again, anybody who's had problems having a child, the first time you get pregnant, you know, as soon as you see the plus in the little thing, you're telling everybody, right? That's what you do. You're so excited, you post it on Facebook, you're telling everybody. I can tell you there's not a whole lot worse than having someone get pregnant and tell everybody you're pregnant, then to lose the child. You don't post that on Facebook. You just don't. That's not a status that you post. So then you have people, and it's very, you feel horrible, of course. You also feel bad for them, because they come to you, oh, how you doing, when do you do? And you have to tell them, we lost a baby. And you see the look on their face like, oh, I can't believe, it's like asking a woman, you know, when are you going to have that baby? And she says, 2 months ago, I just had it. And you're like, oh. Yeah, there's certain things you don't ask, and that, you feel so horrible. And once it's happened, when you're pregnant the next time, you never want to do that again, so you don't tell anybody. Plus, she's in her 80s, right? So an 80-year-old woman starts to plump up, and her friend's like, oh, Elizabeth, you're gaining a little weight. Oh, I'm pregnant. Come on. You know, what is it, a tumor? Yeah, you're retaining water? What's the deal? So she doesn't tell anybody for 5 months until she's obviously showing. Can you imagine? I'm pregnant. Well, how do you know? Well, I'm late. Dear, you're 40 years late. What do you mean you're late? You missed a lot of them, okay? No, really, I'm pregnant. I'm having a baby. She's in the store buying baby clothes. You know, I mean, oh, your grandchild having a baby? Nope, me. Poor dear. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. It's amazing, something that they had prayed for years before that had never happened, and they had come to the place where they decided they would just be living with it, that this was part of God's plan. He then shows up on the scene, and he does what they never imagined he could do. He waits until there's no doubt it's him. There's no, yeah, I'm just a late bloomer, but now it happened. No, obviously this is as miraculous as when Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. And what's going on with the two of them is a picture of what's going on with a nation, because it was a dry nation. They were in bondage. They were well stricken as a nation. They were hopeless. They were barren. There was no fruit. You had the Sadducees on the scene who were all about political and nothing, you know, there was no real, you had the Pharisees on the scene, and they were all about legalism and rules. And all of a sudden, when it seemed like there was no hope 400 years later, this one is prophesied about shows up. And as it says, part of his role will to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, if you know anything about the ministry of John the Baptist, he came on the scene telling people to repent. And the way he did it was he called everybody to repent. The rich people, the poor people, the religious people. I mean, he called the Pharisees, the religious people, a bunch of snakes. And he said, everyone needs to repent. Everybody needs to repent and be forgiven of their sins. He made it. He was like God's grader. There's the Old Testament verse that says, make, you know, straight the paths of the Lord. He came on the scene and he put everybody at the same level as needing a Savior. God's heart has always been to turn the heart of disobedience back to repentance. I don't know where you are in your walk, whether you have a walk. Maybe you haven't had a walk. Maybe you've never gone from being disobedient to repenting and turning to him. His heart, believe it or not, is not to crush you. His heart is to forgive and have a relationship with you. If you are a follower of him, but you've kind of gone off on your own little tangent, he's not mad at you. You know, we get this weird belief sometime that if I, you know, I'm not reading the Bible as much as I should, I'm not praying as much as I should, he'd love me more if I did those things, if I was performing better. Like somehow, okay, he forgave my sins before when I'm a sinner, but once I come to him, I'm now in a performance-based relationship, and his love for me is based upon my obedience and being good. Bible says God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave the most amazing expression of love while you were still turning your back on him. Why would he suddenly love you less now that you'd accepted that gift? He doesn't. He loves you. What he misses is fellowship. He misses the prayers. He misses the time spent with you and I. But don't think he loves you any less. He's just waiting for us all to turn. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, that you are that kind of a God. Lord, that you interrupt when times seem dark, when there seems to be no hope. Lord, you can bring life, life we never expected. Father, I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, has not given you their life, Lord, they're fighting the one who loved them so much, they died for them. Lord, please give them the strength to trust you. Lord, for those of us who have, Father, asked for forgiveness and are your children, we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us, Lord, for thinking that you love us just as much as we work for you. Would you love us because you love us, not because of who we are and what we are, but because of who you are, because of your Son. Lord, help us to rest in that. Lord, help us come back to you and enjoy your presence because we know you're waiting to spend time with us. And Lord, we look for that day when your Son returns to take us home. We see you face to face. May it be soon, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.